God and His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in a new, fresh way. And I think something is going on and the Holy Spirit is moving around us. Before we are going to open God's Word, I would just like to share with you a few notices, important announcements. Next Sunday, 15th of May, we are aiming in both services, the morning service of Connected Life Church, and most likely in the afternoon for the Romanian congregation, to put aside of time, a specific time to look back and thank God for what He had done in our lives, in our congregation, in the past, a time in which many of you can share testimonials, encouragements, referring to His story in our lives, the history of our church. It's His story. And we encourage some of you to consider this and let us know. Let me, Andy, Marie, so people like Brother Mike, who has so many things to share regarding the past, and many others of you, please prepare a short testimony, a short history or His story on how God worked and did marvelous things in the story of George Road Baptist Church. We still call it, in the past, George Road Baptist Church. How it's been born in a cemetery, a little bit further away in Wheaton Cemetery, and God led us to this point when we merged with a Romanian congregation called IMES, now becoming a new expression of church with a new name, Connected Life Church, a church with multiple congregations. So we are going to have a specific time to thank God for what He had done. Also, we can look back in our recent experience, COVID, pandemic. We're so thankful that God kept us in His arms and He spared us. I know many congregations that lost lots of people because of COVID. I know many congregations that were not able to gather for over a year because of COVID. We did. We also had Zoom and so many things. So consider this. Next Sunday is going to be a special time in which we are going to focus mainly on testimonials and towards the end, a brief word from God. On the 22nd is a big day. We are going to launch officially this new expression of church, Connected Life Church. It's going to be a very big day, very different than other days. Pay attention to what I say. We cannot comprehend. We cannot put all the things we would like to share and do within 1 hour and a half. So we will need at least 2 hours. So if you haven't made any specific plans, visiting someone, be somewhere else, we will start our gathering at 10:30. We aim to finish by 12:30, so about 2 hours-ish. Because there are many things to be shared. We are going to worship. We are going to have guests. We are going to have videos to watch from people who have been part of what we've done, but they couldn't attend. And many other things that it's not necessary to share with you right now. We'll keep them as a surprise. We are working on this. After the service, that's why I'm saying you can bear to be with us 2 hours. We will move at the back, and we are going to share meal together. So all of you who are good cooks, you know, make sure you prepare something. It's going to be a sort of a bring and share. Be generous with that. From both congregations, we are going to contribute to have enough food to spend another maybe 2 hours at the back enjoying food and fellowship and maybe again sharing various things. And by 3 o'clock, we aim to get back in the sanctuary for another 1 hour of celebration. Hopefully, we are not going to eat so much that we need to go straight to bed. So enough, but not too much. And then we will come back here for only 1 hour just to continue our celebration. Doing so, we are going to suspend for that day the Romanian service, which normally starts at 5. During that short part of service, hopefully we may have Brother Adrian Argyle, who is the team leader in West Midlands, and HEBA, Heart of England Baptist Association. In the morning, he couldn't make it. Well, he cannot make it because he had other plans and he needs to preach somewhere else. So pray for these specific days. Share with your friends, share with the neighbors. We are working on a flyer. It takes time, and we thought we can do it a little bit quicker. There are still some details to work on, and hopefully we will produce a flyer as soon as possible so you can share it with people. But the word of mouth, it's also very important. And as we will learn later today, you yourself can be a letter of commendation. So this being said, let's say a short prayer, and then I invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Father God, we pray that as we open your word this morning, what we don't know, you teach us. What we cannot do, you help us. And what we are not, you make us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Today, I'll try the impossible. I couldn't finish my sermon last Sunday based on only a few verses. I aim to cover the whole chapter 3 today, because it is important, and I aim today to offer you just a kind of a bird's eye view, to see the big picture of what Paul says, inspired by the Holy Spirit in this chapter. Let's read it. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are letter written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of his glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if that was transitory comes with the glory, and if what was transitory comes with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with every increasing glory which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Amen. Last Sunday, we've learned that we should be a fragrance of Christ, an aroma of Christ. And although Paul was in a pretty difficult situation, and he could say, my life stinks, we've learned that he rather turned to God, thanking him that he is a God who always, not just sometimes, not every now and then, but always make us triumphant in Christ. And we look at that picture of what it meant for them to associate this picture with the Roman triumphant procession, and how they used that incense during the procession to be, for some, an aroma of death to death, and for others, an aroma from victory to victory. I couldn't really finish the whole sermon because we had communion and many things, and I was so much tempted to go back to it. Rather, I would like to continue in this letter, and I remind you that the whole title, well, overall title, is The Superpower of Weakness. This is the title of our series, The Superpower of Weakness, or to make it more spiritual, How God Manifests His Supernatural Power in Our Weaknesses. And in every way, Paul appeared to be a weak minister in the eyes of many in Corinth. He kept being accused by various things. We've seen that from the very beginning. And mainly, his accusers were those who emphasized a lot on the law, on the Old Testament, especially on the necessity of the circumcision. And often, in many other churches, Paul had to encounter such groups of people. Those who would try to bring the new believers back to the old covenant, and mainly emphasizing the need of being circumcised. Now, Paul, can you imagine him fighting and arguing with these sort of people over and over and over and over again? We've learned that in this letter, he deliberately chose to present himself as a weak person, and to point towards Christ who strengthened him. How many of you, in your recent days, months, at least during this pandemic, have cried out to God, saying, God, what are you doing? Why? What do you want from me? Why do you leave me in this mess? Why can't you change the circumstances? Is anyone here? You don't need to lift your hand. But you prayed at least once in your life. Yes, I did it many times. And I think, if we were to conclude the sermon right now, the answer would be the last verse, verse 18, where Paul said, and we all who, I need it closer to my eyes, it looks like I need to see, organize an appointment with the optician. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with every increasing glory which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Why? Why, Lord, you allow such things in my life? Why you can't change the situation? Why this? Why that? And the answer will be, because I want you to be transformed. I want you to be changed. One thing I haven't managed to share towards the end of last Sunday's sermon about being a fragrance, an aroma for Christ, is that very knowledge that we have it, that every flower, every leaves, every root, in order to produce or to release that special perfume, it needs to be crushed. If you take some lavender, it smells nice, but to smell even nicer and stronger, you would crush it a little bit in your fingers. In order to produce those sort of expensive perfumes, those beautiful flowers, they are crushed. In order to produce essential oils, you need to keep crushing flowers, leaves, roots, so then you condense in one little bottle of something, either perfume or an essential oil. And that is the transformation that God is working in us in order to help us release that beautiful fragrance of Christ. Change, it's something that we never like and embrace. I refer to this, and I may still refer for a while. I will never forget the Q&A we had here at George Road over 4 years ago. Perhaps about 25% of the questions I receive were related to how am I going to manage change? And I was so cautious about that I was actually reluctant to introduce many changes in the church. But we were being forced by God to adopt a lot more than we could ever imagine and to be where we are today. We don't like it, even as Christians. You know that joke, how many Baptists are needed to replace a light bulb? How many? What? Change? We don't like it. But that's exactly what Paul says here. And although he starts in a very peculiar way, and I'm going to dig in pretty short, I want to give you the main framework of this chapter. And I really wrestled this week with, shall I cover it, the entire chapter, or just half of it? We'll see how much I can. But at least I want to give you the main points today from the very beginning. Because here, he presents to all of us four great changes that took place in this transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. From the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. Four major changes. Massive changes that took place. And we need to be aware of them. There is a transition or a change from the tablets of stones to the tablets of the heart. We will learn in the first section. Then there is a change or a transition from death to life. The third one, a transition or a change from fading glory to lasting glory. We will learn this from the example he gives of Moses. And then towards the end, a transition from bondage to freedom. So back to those who were accusing Paul about preaching too much this gospel of grace and the cross, which for them was a weak gospel. The cross? They came to reinforce the law. And they said, look, we have letters of commendations from Jewish people, from rabbi. We have this letter of commendation. We have this letter of commendation. We have this letter of commendation. But who is Paul? He used to be a persecutor of the church. His conversion is somehow debatable. We don't know exactly many things about that. Did he ever come with a letter of commendation to you, Corinthians? And they just say, no, actually, Paul never brought us a letter of commendation. And they start accusing him. And that's why Paul here comes and say, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of commendations to you? or from you? No. And in his very own style, Paul here makes, if you like, his point simple as that. I don't need a letter of commendation. You are my letter of commendations. You are a letter of Christ written not on stones, but on hearts. Another way, there is no letter to be presented to you because you are my letter, a letter of Christ, not on the one that reflects the old covenant by the one that reflects the new covenant, written not by in ink, but by the Holy Spirit. He uses a lot of, he plays with words here, and in our translations, we cannot really see that, neither in English or Romanian. And even the way he chooses in verse 2 to say, you yourselves are our letter written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. It doesn't really comprehend the whole idea, because he plays here with two words that are very alike. The word for read is anaginosko, which also can be translated with understanding, and knowing, as we know, it's a word called in Greek ginosko. So here, in many ways, he say, well, you can understand what you know. And I don't need any letter of commendations because you know me. Paul here is not against this very practice that we have today, writing letters of commendations. When you change your job, your new employer would ask for references and letter of commendation. If you need to move from a church to another, often the pastor may ask, or the leadership of that church may ask, letter of commendations. I had to give so many, even in recent days, for those who are working with street pastors and so on. Is it something wrong? No. I myself, when I came in this country, because I was well aware of the importance of such commendations when I studied a few years before, before I left Romania, I asked a few people to write some letters of commendations for me. So I had them with me, but not in order to promote myself, but in order to somehow introduce myself to people that don't know me and to realize that I'm a genuine person. And when I met Alan for the first time, Alan Pike, the previous minister, after I got to know him a little bit, I felt, well, there is a connection there. And perhaps during our second meeting or so, I came with a few letters of commendation. Said, Alan, I am here in this country because I want to plant a new church from scratch. And for doing so, I need some people that I can fellowship with, other ministers that can fellowship with me. I may need a space. I may need this and this. And in order to prove that I'm a genuine person, here are some letters. And he read them. And then when he saw that two of them were signed by some people that he knew very well, he said, well, if Oti and this person puts their name here for you, that means you are a genuine person. We can trust you. And then Alan told me, you know, in this country, we receive emails and letters almost every week from so many who claim to be pastors and missionary, and they claim to do that and that, and they are not really who they say. They are looking for money. And often we become, his word, immunized. We don't even reply back to those emails. Well, I had to experience the same. Every week I receive some. For such people, you do need letters of commendation. So Paul himself is not against. He himself writes such letters. So in Romans chapter 16, towards the end, he commands a person in chapter 16 of Romans, verse 1 and 2, I read, I commend to you, I don't know how to pronounce it properly, Phoebe, yeah? Our sister, who is a servant of the church in, can't Kentrea. Hard to pronounce this name. To Philemon, he writes to commend or recommend Onesimus as being his spiritual son, genuinely being converted and now being a disciple of Paul. Although Philemon betrayed Onesimus. The other way, Onesimus betrayed Philemon. So he writes to Philemon to commend this new convert, although he left in shame, I would say, disappointing his master. In his days, in Paul's days, that was a very common practice. We, for instance, read that Diocenes, the Cynic philosopher, was once asked to give a letter of commendation for someone, and he answered to that person, "You are a man, he will know at a glance. But whether you are good or a bad man, he will discover if he has the skill to distinguish between good and bad. If he is without that skill, he will not discover the facts, even though I may write to him 1,000 letters." Plato, another philosopher, he said, "The good teacher does not write his message in ink that will fade. He writes it upon his disciples." And this is what Paul actually says. Well, in all honesty, when I came in Corinth, I didn't know anyone. I started the ministry from scratch. I befriended with Aquila and Priscilla. Then you came, you were converted. I discipled you. I've ministered to you. You are my letter. You are a group of disciples. You are a church that I've poured my heart into. You need no letter from me because you are my letter. This is what he's saying. But why he needs to do that? Because of those legalistic people who came to accuse Paul that he has no commendations. And I would like to draw your attention that when that happens, there is a danger. And if you would, I invite you to open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 16 and 17, because I'm going to try to draw an application here. Moses, which a little bit later Paul is going to give us as an example, Moses was chosen by God to deliver God's people from Egypt and lead them to Canaan, to the promised land. He came with no letter of commendations, of course. For a while, he was good. But on the journey, especially when the Israelites saw that the course, the direction of their journey took a different route, it's not exactly what they expected, they started to attack Moses, to ask question about his leadership, to accuse him. Are you the only one that God is using it? Are you the only one that God chooses to speak through? There were a few leaders of this group, and you find this in chapter 16 of Numbers, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And these three were somehow contesting his leadership, as often happens in churches too. So, you know, is this person the only one through whom God speaks or whatever? And they were so vehement, would you say this? So determined to accuse Moses, then God had to intervene in a very direct way. I'm not going to go through the whole chapter, but As you look, maybe you can read at home from verses 16 to 23, just a few verses I'm going to read. Moses said to Korah, "You and all your followers are to appear before the Lord tomorrow. It's not going to be me who I'm going to do justice. I'm not going to prove myself. You are invited to appear before the Lord." And all of these three appear before the Lord, and you know the story, what happened. When literally God had to open the earth and they sinked in. And then you read in verse 23, a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. They disappeared. They were punished by God because they dared to attack a person called by God for a specific ministry. And that was not enough for the entire people. It seems like they needed something else. And in chapter 17, Moses goes on and says, okay, that was a little bit too harsh. Let's prove it in another way. If that's not enough for you to understand, let's make it clearer to you. And here is exactly the same point that Paul makes it to Corinthians. Choose now a leader of every tribe, 12 tribes, and every one of you to bring a staff, you know, a piece of wood, a stick, dry stick. And I'll bring ours too. Me and Aaron will bring our staff. We'll put it before the Lord where the ark is. And we'll see what happens. If one of them will blossom or sprout, that means that is the person God chose for ministry. So each one of them brought the sticks, the dry staff, they put it before the Lord. And then we read in verse 5, "The staff belonging to the man I choose will sprout, and I will rid myself of this constant grumbling against you by the Israelites. I will prove who is the genuine leader among you, not by letters of commendations, but by fruits. Who is going to bear fruit?" And they brought it. And what happened? We read in the latter part of verse 8 that Aaron's staff, which represented the tribe of Levi, had not only sprouted, but had budded, blossomed, and produced almonds. This is exactly what Jesus actually says in Matthew chapter 5. "By their fruits, you will recognize them." And this is what Paul just said. You want to know who I am? I don't need to come with letters of commendation. You are my fruits. Look at you. I can be judged by the fruits. Although, as we know, not all of them were really such nice fruits, let's put it this way. Some were grapefruits or other, a little bit bitter. But he identifies with them. So for us today, the lesson is, yes, we do still need letters of commendations times to times. But the whole point is in ministry, even when we are being attacked, even when we may be rejected or our ministry is debated, the thing that really makes it clear that our ministry comes from God is the one that brings or bears fruits. And fruits that are not based on what we do, on what we can do, or our own abilities, but as we will see soon, Paul says, our ability or our confidence comes from Christ. He is the one who bears fruits. The second thing that he points as a transition or as a change from the old to the new. Is that God brought us, when he brought us through salvation from the old covenant into the new covenant, from death to life. And this is exactly what he says. Our sufficiency is from God, not from our human flesh. Let's read these two for a few verses once again. Verse 4, such confidence we have through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. He refers to the Old Testament, and this is a tricky part, which I obviously don't have time to go in depth, but I invite you to study in your personal devotion with God and in your groups what Paul really says here. There are some who, based on this, think that Paul despised the whole Old Testament. Paul says here, the Old Testament is not good anymore, we don't need it, because the letter kills. No, he doesn't say this. What he says here, in a few words, he say, the law, which is given in the Old Testament, the spirit of the law, kills what? Kills our joy, kills our hope, kills our ability to experience the abundant in Christ, because the law points towards our sinfulness and our incapacity to please God. And when these groups of people were sharpening their knives, ready to do the circumcision, to kill, to cut, he says, no. The Old Testament and the New Covenant was just pointing in two directions. One, inside us, to our inability, incapability, inadequacy, and to God and to Christ, who is going to come to save us. Someone said, the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, for that time, was like a candle lit in the darkness, or like a torch. It's very, very helpful at night in the darkness. It gives you sufficient light to see. But when the sun rises and shines, what would this candle do in the daylight? Nothing. He is not saying the Old Testament is not good. He says it was useful for that time to point towards our iniquity, our need of God, our need of restoration, and he was pointing towards Christ who had to come. But now, because Christ, who is the Son, appeared, we don't throw away the candle. We still use it. We still refer to it. We still make connections in the Old Testament. But the New Testament is far superior. Far superior. And you, as a letter, which just said to them, you have this new covenant, this new letter of God, the letter of love, written in your hearts. Not by ink, not by human hand, but by the Holy Spirit. Because you are being regenerated, transformed in the likeness of Christ. Again, time doesn't allow us to go in depth, because I really want to cover the whole chapter. Then it says another change, the third one, from fading glory to lasting glory. That's a major change. And in order to illustrate this, he gives us the example of Moses, referring to that particular piece of scripture that we read in Exodus chapter 34, verses 29 to 35, which has to do with exactly the same subject of the law. We know that Moses went to spend time with God 40 days on the top of the mountain, while God himself wrote in stones the Ten Commandments. And because of his wonderful relationship with God and being in the presence of the glory of God, without realizing, his face shone and he came towards his people. Now, this is the analogy that Paul uses here, and he says something that we would have never been aware or be able to fully understand based on what the Old Testament describes in Exodus chapter 34. Because when we read there, we read that Moses had to cover his face, and we all assume that he had to cover his face because of, can you answer? Because of the glowing. It was so, I heard numerous sermons in my childhood and teenagerhood being in church, how Moses' face was so lit that people couldn't watch it, and he had to cover it with a veil. So people were protected because they couldn't look at him like you cannot look at the sun. Now what Paul does here, he comes with a very novel idea, very different. He actually says that he had to cover his face because that glowing at some point, after a while, we don't know how long, started to fade. And when the glowing started to fade, Moses chose to cover his face so the people of Israel could not see the fading of the glory. Oh, that's quite different. And it is so different that some Christian scholars cannot even imagine. And they say, well, we cannot take it just like that because we cannot really see Moses doing that. I mean, why would he cover the fading? Well, Moses was a man just like me and you, a human being, weak and not perfect. And after a while, of course, he got used that it's such an amazing experience to have your face lit so, you know, powerful and to see people staring at you, especially after he had been in the past contested by his people, attacked, and, you know, that story with those three guys. Now, that was another proof. You see who the leader is? I'm not sure if he ever thought that way. We don't know the reasons. He just chose to cover his face so people will not focus on the fading of the glory, but on the glory itself. So every now and then, I can imagine Moses, oh, it's fading. Cover it. I need to go back in the presence of the Lord to recharge. I need a constant relationship with him. Oh, I brought the law. I brought the law. Well, we know that first he smashed them, and the second time he had to write himself. And the law was glorious in itself. Yes, it has its own glory. It came from God. It's God's law, and it's an eternal law. But when we focus on that, that is a fading glory. Because the glory that is to come in Christ, and what Christ is going to do in us by transforming us through the power of the Holy Spirit, using his word and making us to look like him, that's a whole different concept. And that's why Paul comes here. We are not like Moses, who have to get back into the old and experience a little bit of glory, but then a glory that fades. We can experience a glory that lasts forever and ever. You see, the legalistic approach that we often have to deal with, it's pretty much the same. These people that boast with what they can do and what and who they are and how they fulfill all these things last for a while until something happens, until an article comes out, after, you know, an experience when we all fail. We all fail. If we boast with what we can do based on the law, Paul says, no, we haven't been transformed. The power of transformation comes when we understand the real gospel of Christ, when we have a real relationship with Him. And in that light, Moses understood, because he kept going in the presence of the Lord. And you know the story, after they built the golden calf, and God was so upset, and He said, I'm going to destroy them. Moses, I spare you, but I'm going to destroy all this nation because of their sin. And then Moses argues, begs with God and says, please, Lord, for your goodness, spare them. You rather take me out from your book of life. Just, you know, I would rather disappear, but spare them. And then God says something there. He says, okay, I'll spare them, but I'm not going to go with you in Canaan. You go without me. Now he got the point. He realized that the real glory comes from God and the relationship with Him. What is Moses' answer? Without you, we don't want to go anywhere. Oh, Canaan is the most wonderful country, is the most wonderful land where milk and honey is abundant. You know, Canaan is a wonderful country. But he says, that country without you means nothing to me. I'm not going without you, because you are my everything. I'm not sure for what you are striving today. You think that maybe when you will reach that level of education, maybe when you reach that level of abundance, material things, this specific number in your bank account, this house, this whatever, that will be your Canaan. That will be the promised land for you. Wonderful. But are you going to go into that without God? That means nothing, says. It's not what Paul says it here, but it's Moses' experience. And he emphasizing on this, the glory of the Old Testament. It had its own place in its time. It is important for us today to study and to sit in the light of the New Testament, of the New Covenant. That's why many things still cannot be fully grasped without having the lens of the New Testament. Augustine once said, we do wrong to the Old Testament if we deny that it comes from the same just and good as the New Testament. On the other hand, we do wrong to the New Testament if we put the old on a level with it. It doesn't make sense? They are on two different levels. It's far superior, the New Covenant. It is, the old was one step to glory. The other is the summit of glory, says another commentator. Picture glory as light. The stars and the moon have their certain shine at night. They are magnificent. But when the sun comes up in the morning, these other luminators pale in comparison. That's also the difference between the two. And can we make it? Can we finish the chapter? Hopefully. The fourth major change or transition is from bondage to freedom. The last two verses, 17 and 18. But when now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom. I'm aware that this verse, among few others, have been well abused in the scripture, because many see it as a license to sin and doing whatever we want. This is not what Paul says, not at all. But he reflects the fact that when we really and truly experience who Christ is and understand this new gospel, and we let Christ and the Spirit of Christ work and transform our lives, we experience the true freedom. If we read in Acts 15, verse 10, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" That was the question at the Jerusalem Council. "Shall we ask the Gentiles to follow the same rituals as Jewish?" And they came to the conclusion, what's the point? What's the point to ask them to bear the same yoke that none of us could ever bear it? That's freedom. Liberty is not a license to sin. It can be fear of sin, but not a license to sin. But the word and legalistic approach teaches us, or try to make us believe, that we can be sin free and we can fulfill God's will and expectation in our own flesh, in our own strength. And that will only kill our joy, our hope, and we will live like Christians, banded, without this sort of fullness of life. We are free in Christ, free to do God's will, free to enjoy the riches of His grace. Because time flew, and I need to conclude. In verse 18, it speaks of this transformation that should take place in our lives. And it's amazing when we look in our lives and every other Christian to realize that this is a lifetime experience. When we come to salvation, when we first get to know Christ, we are being justified. We receive His imputed holiness in us. But since that point, until the point we have to leave this earth, there is another process that God is working in us, and this is called sanctification. Sanctification. And sanctification is a lifelong process. God, in His amazing ability, God who can work wonders and miracles, does not change us overnight. Have you ever wondered about that? It takes a lifetime. That's why we don't hang a sign at the entrance of our church building saying something like, "Enter here and you'll be transformed overnight," or "Overnight transformation, inquire within." We can't offer such things. It is a lifetime transformation. In the likeness of Jesus. That's another thing that we need to bear in mind. I will focus on this perhaps during next Sunday, although we are going to share lots of testimonies. What does it mean to be transformed in the likeness of Jesus? Because this is exactly what we should project ourselves. But as we leave from here today, if last Sunday I invited you to make sure you present to the world a fragrance of Christ, to make sure you smell nice like Christ, today my challenge to you is, go and be a letter. that can be read by all. A letter of Christ. And please realize that some people in their life, they may never read the Bible. And you may be the only letter, living letter, they can read in their lifetime. Would they read about Jesus? Or about law, legalistic things, achievements, letters of commendations from others, diplomas, career, possessions? What would they read? Paul invites us all to make sure that we are a living letter. When we go, people read in us Christ, written not by a hand, but by the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you, Daniel. Let's close by singing one final song. My life is in you, Lord. Let's stand together.